Well, today we are looking at the theme of end times like these, and our passage of Scripture is Psalm 43, 1 through 3. You have it there on the back of your order of worship. But this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It was Henry Wadsworth Longfellow who wrote, "Into each life some rain must fall. Some days be dark and dreary." We just really don't like those kind of thoughts, do we? We want life to be rosy and trouble-free. Maybe it's a throwback to the days in the Garden of Eden. I don't know. I think there's something within us that tells us that life is that as we live it today is not the way we were created to live it originally. This life can be very trying and difficult. And many times we feel that we're carrying more burdens than we can possibly bear. We learn as believers that we have hope and peace in God. And you know, they take that rough diamond, and as they cut the facets into it, it becomes, it shines more and more, reflecting the light. And in the same way, we grow in grace and faith through each trial that comes our way. So the first thing we see in this passage, it speaks of when life is difficult. In verse 2, the times of trial are assumed. Isaiah says, when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers, when you walk through the fire. He didn't say if. Even God's people must walk through the waters of sorrow, through the fires of affliction. We want so much to be exempted from this difficulty. And you know as well as I do, there's a popular theology. It dates back to the time of Job and before that probably. Very prevalent today that says, oh, but God wants his people to prosper. And so the thinking goes that if you're not successful in life, or if there's illness in your life, then you don't have enough faith. Or there's sin in your life. This is not the teaching of God's word. All right. As long as we are frail creatures of dust, as long as we live in a world that's ruled by the prince of this world, we're going to have trials. Mm-hmm. Excuse me. It's simply a part of life. Mm-hmm. If we were people who had no hope, if we were superstitious, then this kind of knowledge is overwhelming. We might become a little bit paranoid, expecting trouble around every corner, waiting for the other shoe to inevitably drop. But our faith is proven to be true faith, and how it equips us even to rejoice in times of difficulty. Did you ever watch Hee Haw? My daddy couldn't get me up to turn off the TV fast enough. We didn't have remote control. I was the remote control in those days. He hated it. But you remember the old mountain hillbilly men laying around, groaning and moaning, singing, "If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." Well, you've known people like this, haven't you? Folks whose basic testimony is this kind of a view of life. You see them on the street and ask how things are going, and they inevitably have a sad tale to tell. They seem to revel in their misery. In fact, they often are drawn to other folks so that they, who are going through tough times, so that they can kind of be merchants of misery, trading sad story for sad story, trying to outdo others in the level of their misery index. But God has called us to rise above this kind of approach to life. We all have choices to make when we encounter adversity. Are we going to be people of faith, or are we going to be people of the fates? Many believers really hold to a more fatalistic view of life, demonstrated a passive acceptance of the inevitable. But the fatalist is always being acted upon by outside powers, a person without hope. But for the believer, there's a better way. So we see in this passage, God says two words to those who are going through trials. Fear not. And you might say, well, it's easy for God to say. He's God. But he reminds us in the first verse that he created us. He formed us. He knows very well of the stuff that we're made. And he also reminds us that we are his. It is very significant to note that God knows us and he calls us by name. We are precious to him. He honors us and loves us. Therefore, he reminds us that though we may go through fiery trials, our essential person will not be harmed. He's promised to be with us, to comfort us, and to strengthen us. Of course, the best example of this that we see, especially in the Old Testament, was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar looked into that fiery furnace and he saw another who looked like he was a son of the gods. That's the best Nebuchadnezzar could come up with. But God was with them in the fire. One of the most comforting facts about our relationship with God, he never leaves us alone. And I think this is when we struggle with the most. Because he is often silent. That doesn't mean that he's left us alone. It's one of our greatest fears all of our lives, isn't it? From our earliest remembrances is that we will end up feeling alone. Especially in times of difficulty. And so the passages like Hebrews 13:5, where God promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. Psalm 23, where God promises that even in the darkest of valleys, he is there with us. We're very precious to him. Many years ago, I read an article in Guidepost magazine that really struck me very strongly in what we're discussing today. The title of the article was Outside the Safety Net. The author was a woman named Alice Pierce from Newhall, California. Her husband, Howard Pierce, was at that time an executive with Texaco. And in the article, she detailed the events surrounding the move that she and her husband made from Houston out to California. For 14 years, Howard had been battling heart disease and eventually went through a heart transplant. 4 years after the transplant, he was offered a promotion, but that offer meant leaving Houston. The Pierces had reared their three daughters in Houston. Their support system following his heart transplant was in Houston. The doctors and the staff at Methodist Hospital and the Organ Transplant Center were in Houston. So taking this promotion meant pulling up roots and traveling 1,500 miles to a place in which they knew no one. Alice struggled with the idea of leaving what she called her safety net. The support system that she had that kept them safe and secure during those very trying times. She had strong devotion and love for Howard, a commitment to go wherever he went, and so they sensed it was God's leadership. And they were grateful for the opportunity to receive a promotion after such a serious surgery. Some might have felt that his career was over at that point. And so they sold their home and they packed up things and they shipped it out west, but they decided that they would kind of make that trip driving out west more of a vacation in the in-between. And so they were traveling through different locations. They found themselves in Flagstaff, Arizona. And Howard started having chest pains. So, of course, they went to the hospital there in Flagstaff. So not only were they far from home and the support of the doctors and medical facilities to which they had become dependent, but at that time, they didn't even have a cardiologist in Flagstaff. So Alice waited all night. She stayed with Howard after he was placed in the ICU, unsure if he was going to make it through the night. Toward morning, his condition began to improve, and the nurses took her to a small room where she could lay down and get some rest. Sitting in that small room alone, she voiced a prayer. And she said, "Lord, I give up. I don't know what you want of me. We sought your will about this move and all the lights were green. I left doctors and nurses who become like second family to us. I've left every familiar person in place behind. And I'm by myself in Flagstaff. And there's not even a cardiologist here to take care of Howard. I have no one but you to turn to. So please, Lord, tell me what you want of me." In the silence that followed, she heard God speaking as clearly as she ever had. And he said, "I want you to depend on me. Not on family or friends or location or doctors or even on the assurance that your husband will live. I'm enough." Oh my goodness, that's it. God is enough. And he wants us to depend on him for everything. God always responds to the need. He hears our cry for help. He desires that we cast our all upon him, trusting in his strength and faithfulness and nothing else. He may choose to not remove the thorn in the flesh as he did with Paul. He may not remove us from the time of trial, but he's still in control. Amen. He lavishes his grace and love and strength upon us. And he makes the living and even the conquering of adversity a possibility. And of course, we see in scriptures God's ultimate act of love. In verses 3 through 5 in this passage, it says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west." God has acted on our behalf to meet our greatest need by redeeming us from the power of sin and death. Without God, we are doomed to eternal aloneness from him. This is the whole meaning of the original sin of Adam and Eve. They chose to believe that they could be like gods, little g. And they bought into the lie, "You will not surely die." They thought that they could exist in and of themselves without need for anyone, completely self-sufficient. And the truth is, it is only God who can exist in and of himself as he did before creation. We still hold on to this old lie that we will not die, that we're totally self-sufficient. Isn't that one of the hallmarks of the American life, the American way? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This hinders our acceptance of the great salvation that God paid so dearly to secure for us. He ransomed us from our own self-destruction by sending his son to die in our place. Ransom here means literally covering. God set Jesus as a covering over his people, substituting his life and righteousness for our own. Over in Hebrews 9, 14 and 15, it says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." He's chosen us to be his people. It's not because we deserve it. You know, that's the mistake the Jews made. All through the Old Testament. It's because he loves us so. He's acted on our behalf to bring glory to himself. Our condition is so desperate that God's redemption is so wondrous that he consoles us by saying, "Fear not." Though we feel that we've been thrown to the four winds, and our lives can never be brought back together again, God is able to restore us to wholeness. His love is able to bridge the gulf between God and us that was created by our own sin. As God created and formed and made the world, so he can create, form, and make his new creation, that is, the redeemed. There's a club headquartered in Philadelphia. It's called the Procrastinators Club. I think I should have been a founding member, but still. For $5 a year, you can join. And this is their purpose statement: to promote the fine art of procrastinating, to make known the benefits of putting things off till later, and to honor those people who have performed exceptional acts of procrastination. They publish a monthly newsletter. It's, of course, entitled Last Month's Newsletter. And so they have periodic membership drives, and they say, "Why not join next month?" They've protested the War of 1812. They've encouraged the makers of the Liberty Bell to get to fixing it. They went to Spain and tried to raise money for three ships to go over and discover America. Some things can and humorously should be put off. But you know, there's some things in this life that we cannot and must not put off because it's deadly to do so. Denying self and taking up our cross daily and following Jesus as Lord and Savior is one such commitment that should never be put off till later. Augustine was the one who said, "God has promised forgiveness for your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination." This is Satan's greatest tool. He doesn't try to convince us that there's no heaven or salvation. He just wants us to know, you got plenty of time. Some have a difficult time believing that a loving Heavenly Father could actually send anyone to hell for eternity. William Barclay noted that hell is not so much a monument to God's wrath, but rather a monument to his love. Because only a loving Heavenly Father would, after a lifetime of wooing and inviting the prodigal son to return, could finally turn his back on an obstinate, self-absorbed unbeliever and let him or her go off into eternal, irrevocable solitude. Because that is what hell is in the final analysis. Mm-hmm. It is death absolute. It is perpetual exile from God. Therefore, it is perpetual exile from love. It is a death that knows it is dead. It's a divine and solemn irony, for God has finally granted the sinner what he or she tried to take from God in the garden. Complete independence, perfect autonomy, a singularity unto him or herself. The one who dies the final death truly is not God. He never could create, and now he can never accomplish a thing. He's the little g God of a little realm that admits only one God, his own impotent self. He can only know and despair. He is lost, and lost is all that he can say about himself forever. No attribute, no other characteristic, no past, no future, simply the acknowledging, I perish. But the good news is that God loves us with an everlasting love. He calls us to restoration and life. It may be that you're living in a private hell today, trying in your own puny strength and wisdom to get through the day. There's good news for you. God desires to bring hope and life and comfort to you and your situation. He can restore you to right relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're in need of the life and comfort that only God can give, won't you accept it today through faith in Christ? Amen. You know, I think that's one of the great sadnesses about our current pandemic is that we have a host of folks who have willingly bought into the lie. It's the same lie that goes back to the garden, that you can live in and of yourself. You don't need anyone else's help. To accept help in the form of a vaccine is crazy thinking to them. And even in the ICU and with failing health on a ventilator, they still will not see the value of trusting in some others for life. And it's sad. It's sad. But in a larger sense, there's an image there of what's going on in people's hearts when they refuse to accept salvation from God, or refuse to accept his help when we're going through those times of trial and difficulty. He stands ready to walk with us, to be with us in that fire, and to give us life and hope and peace. We met a chaplain once whose wife had gone through cancer treatment. And he went back and he would read this passage to her, and he would say, he'd call her name, and he would say, when you go through the waters of cancer, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers of chemotherapy, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire of radiation treatment, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. Let's take God's word and pray it to him. It's powerful and helpful.